Radio.
An introduction to the theology of the body with Father Anthony Percy. This is the first talk in a five-part series held at All Saints Parish in Liverpool, Sydney.
I should begin by asking the question, who knows anything about the theology of the body? And would you sort of classify yourself as able to get on to radio and be able to explain, say, for 15 minutes or be able to take questions about the theology of the body? Would you be confident to do that? Well, my aim then is to actually help you to do that sort of thing, is to either in the university setting or in your workplace or if you're interviewed on television or at a rally somewhere or something, or some young person who's in year 8 or year 7 who wants to know something about the body, sexuality, the culture of life, you'd be able to say something that's very pertinent to them. So have a few sheets, and we'll start with a very beautiful passage of Scripture, because the Bible, as you know, is full of love stories. And one of the great legacies of John Paul II in bringing us the theology of the body is to sort of try and bring human love, in a sense, alive in the church again, to raise up in the church a sort of a theology of love, a theology of the body, a theology of marriage. Because that's very important, because as you know, marriage is the basis of society, of family, and family is the basis of society. And I think that's worth repeating, that a society is brought to its knees when you start to take away family structures and when you start to take away or start to divide a husband from wife. And some of you may well have experienced that through breakup in your own families, and you know the pain is there. And are probably thinking, well, I've got a lot of compassion for mum and dad or whatever, or aunties or uncles, but I certainly would like that not to happen to me. And there are great benefits. So just to repeat, marriage is the basis of family, and family is the basis of society. When we get to about week 4 or week 5 or week session 4 or session 5, we'll have a sort of a look at sexuality in a sort of more intimate way, and we'll see why it is so significant to husband and wife and then to the children. But we've got to build up the sort of language of the body before we get there. This is a beautiful reading from the book of Tobit. There's a young couple that are engaged here, getting married next year. This is one of the options that you have when you choose the readings for the marriage, if you're going to get married in the church. It's from the book of Tobit. The Protestant Bible doesn't have the book of Tobit. We certainly do. And this is from chapter 6 of the book of Tobit. It features the archangel Raphael, and it features Tobias and Sarah. The background of the story is that Sarah was married to 6 or 7 men. They all died as they got into the bridal chamber on the evening of the marriage. So naturally enough, Tobias was rather reticent to take Sarah as his wife. But nevertheless, Raphael says, no, you should take this woman as your wife. So it's one of those very primitive ancient stories in the Old Testament, I guess highlights in some sense the fear that we can have about, you know, being married or becoming a priest or making some form of religious commitment. We can all have a sort of a fear. So let's begin with this magnificent passage of Scripture. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And when Tobias heard Raphael say this, when he understood that Sarah was his sister, a kinswoman of his father's family, he fell so deeply in love with her that he could no longer call his heart his own. Tobias rose from the bed and said to Sarah, "Get up, my sister. You and I must pray and petition our Lord to win his grace and his protection." And so she stood up, and they began praying for protection. And this is how he began. "You are blessed, O God of our fathers. Blessed too is your name forever and ever. Let the heavens bless you and all things you have made forevermore. It was you who created Adam, you who created Eve, his wife, to be his help and support. From these two, the human race was born. It was you who said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. Let us make him a helpmate like himself.' And so I do not take my sister for any lustful motive. I do it in singleness of heart. Be kind enough to have pity on her and on me, and bring us to old age together. And together they said, Amen, Amen, and lay down for the night. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It's a very beautiful description of sexual intercourse, don't you think? And they lay down for the night. The Bible has another way of explaining it too, which says that when Adam had intercourse with his wife, so that Adam knew his wife. So the Bible is quite insistent, as will John Paul II be, that sexuality has a language. On the one hand, you can take the secular society take that sex is sort of like a casual indoor sport. It doesn't mean much, it's like fun and games. Or you take the other route, where the sexual act means something rather profound. And so we describe it in terms which helps people understand what in fact it is. So here, the sense here, they lay down for the night together. One is a sort of deep sense of friendship, I think, evoked by that. And then Adam, knowing his wife Eve, there's a sense there that sex is a language. There's a sort of powerful language, that you speak a language, you communicate with each other as you involve in sexual intercourse. Notice what the text says there. It's very beautiful. And this is, I think, very important for men. I think that of all the teachings of John Paul II, the teaching that most speaks to men is the theology of the body. There has been some criticism by academics that the Pope said lots of things about women, like he's got a document called The Genius of Women. And some of the academics have said, well, he really didn't say anything about men. But I think, and we won't probably cover this in our five sessions, although I'll try to allude to it, that when you go through the theology of the body, it seems to me that it speaks very eloquently to young men, precisely because young men need to know the distinction between finding a woman attractive and lusting after her. And John Paul wants to say there's a tremendous divide in the two. So he fell so deeply in love, the text here says, with her, that he could no longer call his heart his own. So in a sense, he goes outside of himself to greet this woman. And the text says that he doesn't take her for any lustful motive, but takes her in singleness of heart. So in other words, there's this deep, beautiful attraction in the Bible, affirmed by the church, that we should all have a great reverence for, but we should never confuse that with lust, with all the different forms of lust that are there these days, particularly all the pornography. And if there's anything that afflicts men so profoundly today, particularly young men and even middle-aged men and old men, it's pornography. It's a tremendous scourge. It's a new form of slavery, an incredible form of slavery. So I think for that reason alone, in a sense, the theology of the body can liberate men to not be intimidated by the beauty of the woman, because as you know, women have a certain control or power over men through their beauty. But that shouldn't really be the case once a man knows who he is and what sexuality is. And so he can make a clear distinction between the beauty of sexual attraction between male and female as distinct from lust, which sort of stinks and is corrupt. So tonight I just basically want to set before you the sort of vast vision that the Pope has and try and get you to understand, in fact, what he's doing here. There is a temptation in the theology of the body to over-sexualise it. That is, to simply focus on sex itself. It seems to me that is a betrayal of what the Pope has tried to do, because what he's really tried to do is to provide a theology of culture. So just hang on to that phrase as we go through. A theology of culture. And then sex will fit into the culture. So he's not offering a quick fix to sort of the sexual dysfunction problems we have in society. But he is saying that if we get educated in this, you'll find the culture sort of temperature rising, and you'll find then that people do actually have better sexual relationships. Well, the first thing is to say, when did the Pope give this teaching? As you know, the Holy Father, some of you would be probably quite young here and were born after the Pope was elected to the papacy. So I was born in 1963. So when I was in 1978, when the Pope was elected on October the 16th, 1978, I was just a young man of, 15 years of age. So basically for most of my adult life, I've only known one Pope, because he lasted for 26 years. So I'm 49 this year. So when I think of a Pope, I think of Pope John Paul II. So he was elected in 1978. So some of you, as I say, would have been born after that. So the figure of him, his face, his stature, what he did for the church may not be all that clear to you. But really what happened is the Pope gave the church tremendous confidence to go back out to the world again and preach the gospel of Christ. We had a lot of confidence. We sort of, in a sense, lost our confidence. So when did he give this teaching? He gave it from September the 5th, as you can see there, 1979, to November the 28th, 1984. So I'll bring the book next time. I forgot to bring it. It's a very thick book like that. It's a massive tome of teaching. He was going to publish it sometime as a cardinal, as Cardinal Carol Battia, but he was elected Pope. And when he was elected Pope, he obviously thought, well, I'll give this as an ordinary form of teaching at a Wednesday catechesis. So the way it was given is every Wednesday he'd come out, he'd greet these vast crowds, and he would sit down and read these texts. Now, the texts are quite heavy, so I tried to put a book in place called The Theology of the Body Made Simple, and a lot of other people have tried to do the same, to try and simplify, because he uses a rather complex sort of philosophy to get at this teaching. And I'll allude to it as we go along, but it shouldn't intimidate us. It's just the way he thought, it's the way he was educated, the way he was brought up, in a sense. So he gave it over a long period of time. In the middle of that, in 1981, there was the assassination attempt. So there was a period of time there where he didn't give it because he was, you know, quite sick. So now it's in book form. There's been a couple of translations. The latest translation is fantastic. It helps us understand what he was saying in a much clearer fashion than the older translation. So now we ask the question, well, why did the Pope give this theology of the body? Well, in 1926, a famous writer called G.K. Chesterton said there's more madness coming out of Manhattan than there is out of Moscow. So 1917 was the Communist Revolution, which then ended in 1989 with the collapse of the Berlin Wall. But Chesterton perceived, and what that meant was that basically half the world was in a form of sort of incredible material slavery. If you look at the statistics in Russia and China and all these communist countries, they've just gone completely backwards under what they call collectivism, material collectivism or communism or radical socialism. Takes away people's initiative, takes away religion. So Chesterton said, look, there's more madness coming out of Manhattan than there is out of Moscow. So Manhattan for him was a metaphor for the sexual revolution, which he thought began sometime around the 1920s. It's hard not to disagree with him when you see the different things people were writing then. The Sangsters, the Kinseys, and all these different people were coming up with quite perverse notions of sexuality. Playboy began, for instance, Hugh Hefner began Playboy just after the war. And his whole aim was to turn the family man into a playboy. So he had this centerfold woman in the thing, in the magazine. But the basic whole thrust of it was to turn the man into a consumer, that he'd turn away from his family and become a playboy. So this whole thing sort of gathered momentum, an extraordinary amount of momentum. And so Chesterton, I think, has been proved right. So he thought that the next real major heresy that the church would have to face, or the major challenge the church would have to face, is in the area of sexuality. It's hard not to disagree with that today, I think, as all of you know. But we've got a pornography industry that's worth $100 billion a year. The biggest internet sites are either pornography or religion. I bet you didn't know that. Very interesting, isn't it? So things can be used for either good or for evil. And if you look, and you shouldn't, but if you have a look or you read some things about pornography, there are some extraordinarily degraded forms of things on the internet now. There's stuff called gonzo pornography. And you can read about this in a book, and you should read about it because you'll all raise children one day, and you'll need to know what your children are involved in. A book by Gail Dines called, I've forgotten the name of it now. She was on the 7:30 report. Pornland. Thank you very much. Thank you for rescuing my memory. If you read that book, it'll tell you the history of it, and it'll tell you how depraved the things are on it, and how women now are in particular forms of slavery. Slavery they've never been in before. And these things are accessible on the web, and they're really quite despicable. So there's a tremendous challenge now. And so what happens with when you get a challenge, the church never really reacts to it. It never sort of brings out something straight away. What will happen is that people will begin to think about this and they'll say, we really have a problem here. What's the root of the problem? What's the source of the problem? So that for centuries down the track, whenever the problem recurs again, we've got a sort of very solid catechetical answer to it. Well, that's the theology of the body. Theology of the body is just beginning to be known by people, and in 2, 3, 4 centuries, in my opinion, it'll be something that'll help people enormously. Because it's a very, very rich theology of the body, sexuality, and culture. So the first reason he gave it then is because of this sexual, cultural, scientific revolution. The body's a plaything. The body's nothing. The body's just a blob of matter. All these different philosophies that have mingled around to try and convince us that really there's nothing much to the body, so do whatever you want to do with it. But John Paul wants to say that that's not true. That if you really look closely, you'll find the body is symbolic and espousal. We'll come to that probably in the third session. Secondly, the reason he brought it out is that the church has always had a very clear teaching about sexual matters. So, for instance, adultery has always been considered wrong. The sixth commandment is, thou shalt not commit adultery. Then things like fornication or sex before marriage, always been considered wrong. Masturbation, pornography, same-sex acts, these types of things, have always been considered wrong. Contraception, abortion, although abortion is slightly a different category. So the church has always taught that, but it hasn't always had a language in which to communicate it fruitfully to people. So, you know, when your children grow up and you say, look, you know, don't do this, that's a very good thing to say. Don't go out, you know, heavy drinking at nightclubs. That's a great thing. But as they get older, you've got to have some other ammunition to fire at them, in a sense, to help them to understand why they shouldn't do it. So in a sense, the church never really had great ammunition, because everyone sort of behaved quite sort of decently, at least. I mean, often people were unfaithful, I suppose. There was always adultery, and there's always been fornication. We shouldn't be surprised at that. But it wasn't sort of a whole plethora in society. Now it is, and so now we need a much better way of explaining it, a much more attractive way, and that's what John Paul does. Last reason he did it, seems to me, is that as a young priest, he had a lot of contact with married couples, with young couples. He spent lots of time with them. He was very interested in them. And whenever you saw the Pope, you could see this, he related very well to young people and to you know, what their interests. He'd go on camps with them, and he talked to them. And so he wrote in a book in 1960 called Love and Responsibility. And if you said, well, this guy's going to be a future pope, you'd probably laugh. Because he said, in the sexual act, the woman should never fake the orgasm. That's in the book called Love and Responsibility. So he's never been afraid to sort of get things out there for the help and benefit of people. Because he saw that the sexual act was between two mutually consenting adults. And therefore, they should be able to educate each other in the whole beauty of the act. And when there is troubles, one shouldn't deceive the other that everything's okay. It was a matter of truth, in fact, for him. So he had a lot of dealings with them, and he took it seriously, and as a fruit of that, I think the theology of the body sort of matured over time. And then there's this final thing, which I haven't got there, which is this particular philosophy called phenomenology. It's a philosophy that's particularly sensitive to human experience. That is, how do we know and come to know things and people in and through human experience? And the phenomenologist would say, well, it takes some time for me to get to know Sarah, for me to get to know Alison. It takes some time. I can see Alison in this setting. I see her at a parish mission. I see her at St. Mary's Cathedral. I see her in the marketplace. I see Sarah at the university. I see her with the family. So all these different relationships, it takes time for me to really get to know someone. So here you have a philosophy that's very sensitive to that. And so when you go to the Bible and you're talking about the relationships between men and women, the Pope is exceedingly sensitive to what you see there in the Bible, to the words that express their emotions for one another, for what's expressed in terms of what God wants for them. So that's where the theology of the body comes from. Now, St. Francis of Assisi apparently used to stay awake all night, many, many nights. He died at the age of 44, probably because he fasted a lot, probably emaciated. I suspect also because he had a lack of sleep. And when you don't sleep, you know what happens. You get narky and you get worn out and tired. So I suspect if he stayed awake many hours asking God these two questions, that's one of the reasons he died at 44. God bless him, that most favourite of saints. So the two questions he asked God were, God, who are you? And God, who am I? Now, I mean, you could rattle off the answer, oh, God's my father, and who am I? I'm a son of God, I'm a child of God, I'm a daughter of God. Okay, but that's fine, that's a sort of a nice road answer. But the question is, I've got to somehow feel this and get it into the system. I've got to experience or encounter God as he is. And presumably God wants to reveal himself to me. And secondly, in the same act of revealing himself, he's going to reveal myself to me. He's going to reveal, not only am I a human being, but I'm also a male human being, but I'm also this particular male human being, Tony Percy, and there's no other one like me. There's no other one like you. But who am I, generally speaking, and who am I in a particular way? This is John Paul's task. Certainly Sir Francis was interested in it, and John Paul II is interested in it in a philosophical way in the setting of the theology of the body. So what he does, he says, right, if you want to know who you are as a human being, you better find out what God intended for you at the beginning. So when you create this ball, you've got to start somewhere. But if you don't have a plan, you'll get a heck of a mess. You'll get some sort of construction, but you won't get a nice hall. And you won't get the proportions. So John Paul says, if you want to know who we are, we've got to go back to the beginning. What does God say at the beginning? How did God intend us to be? Secondly, how am I now? What am I now? Okay, that's how God intended me to be. But what am I actually like now in historical time? In this 2012, on this evening, how am I now? Historical man. So we've got original man. We've got historical man, which means the man who's sin in a sense, or man who finds himself in a world that's not quite what it should be. And then finally, he calls... He calls it a wonderful phrase, eschatological man. It's a Greek word which means eschaton, which means the end. How did God want us to be at the end of time in the resurrection of Christ? So I'll use the board here for a minute. This is very helpful, I think. So basically to say, well, look, we're looking at the past, the present, and the future. That's one way of looking at it, right? I mean, that's just a sort of secular way of looking at where have I come from, where am I now, where am I going? Who's going with me? You've heard this is a nice sort of thing. Where have I been? Where am I now? Where am I going? And I think anyone can sort of basically understand that. But in the Bible will use slightly different terminology. It'll talk about the shadow, and it'll talk about the image, and it'll talk about the reality. So the shadow is, well, God's working in the Old Testament. And what you see there is sort of shadowy figures. So you see Adam, you see Abraham, you see Isaac, you see Job. All these figures are sort of types of Christ. Right? So Adam, the first man, is entrusted with sort of the whole human race, but he falls. But he's a type, St. Paul says in Romans 5:14, he's a type of the one who was to come, Christ. And then you've got Isaac, who is going to be sacrificed by Abraham. And then they found the lamb and sacrificed the lamb. Well, Isaac becomes a type of Christ in his passion. And you get people like Job. Job's a man of suffering. We can say Christ is a man of suffering. Then we have the book of Daniel, where those three tremendously young, courageous young men are thrown into the fire. And King Nebuchadnezzar says, my God, I thought I threw three of them in the fire, but I see four of them, and the fourth one looks like the Son of God, like a son of God. So there's all these shadows in the Old Testament. Real figures, but they are sort of preparing us for something that's going to happen in the future. Because God likes to prepare things as best as he can. He doesn't rush things, he likes to prepare things. And then St. Paul says that Christ is the image of the unseen God. So we can't see God, but we can see the image who is Christ. And yet we still know him. We know him in some way, but we don't see Christ for what he fully is. But we will in the end time. It'll all be real, realized. So John Paul doesn't use that terminology. Pope Benedict XVI uses shadow, image, reality. Now, so John Paul uses original man. What do we see in the Old Testament? God began his good work in us. What do we see now that Christ has come among us? How did Christ entering our history? So historical man. And then finally, what will we be when we are resurrected with Christ? What will this power that Christ raised from the dead will insert into us? How will we share in his resurrection? And what type of life will we have? So that's what the Pope is doing. In other words, so he's doing what we call as an anthropology. He's trying to understand, who am I as a human being? So that's the project. 10 minutes to quarter past. Turn your page over. We'll read this passage of Scripture. So I said that we're going to focus our attention on Christ's appeals to the beginning. So the Pope asked the question, what is meant by the beginning? So where does he get that phrase from? Well, there's the text of Scripture. Now, this is like a springboard. This is, just think of a springboard. This is, he uses particular passages of Scripture like a springboard. So he springs on them, the Pope, and then he launches out and he grabs hold of his philosophy and he starts to develop his theology of the body. So this is the beginning of it. So let's read it. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Matthew. It's chapter 19, verses 3 to 12. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Because there was divorce in the Jewish community and there was divorce in the Roman community. In fact, very low rates of marriage in the Roman communities. The emperors would decree that men had to marry because they liked the free life. So does it sound a bit like modern day Australia? High divorce rates. People aren't getting married. They're fearful of getting married. So it's very relevant. So the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Why did he go against what God had intended? Jesus said to them, for your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, there's the second time that phrase is used, but from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for unchastity, that is like marrying a first cousin, it's an unusual word, but that's what we think it means, and marries another, commits adultery. So there, like modern people today, everyone's like, my gosh, a lot of people remarried, so they're up in arms, naturally enough. The disciples said to him, if such is the case, you can almost hear the exasperation, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's not expedient to marry. It's not a good idea to get married. You can't get rid of her. Well, why would you marry her? But he said to them, he's not going to back down. In fact, now, so they've introduced this idea of not marrying. So now this is what Jesus does. He always takes things to another level. So you're going to take this to the level of celibacy. So now we have a very simple, eloquent teaching, profound teaching on celibacy. But he said to them, so they said, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's not expedient to marry. But he said to them, not all men can receive the same, but only those to whom it is given. So he's sort of trying to ram home this idea, marriage is a gift, and celibacy is a gift. Marriage is not a social construction. He didn't just dream it up. Nice idea to get married. No, this is of divine origin. It's a gift granted to the man and to the woman. So he says, for there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. So some people just can't get married. And there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, that is by the circumstances of life. Perhaps they wanted to be married, but it never happened for them. I've come across lots of people in parishes like that. Daily mass goers. Very fine people. Tremendous people. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. So those who said, well, I wouldn't mind getting married, but I'm going to be celibate to devote my life to spreading the gospel. It's a wonderful thing to do. So priests or religious or a consecrated lay men and women or people that are just single in the church. And finally, Jesus says, he who is able to receive this, receive it. So the gift.
That was Father Anthony Percy with part one of an introduction to the theology of the body. And for more, visit cradio.org.au.